us pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for these families that you have moved in their hearts to adopt and foster kids, to be a picture of your love for us, because we were all orphans at one time, but you, by your grace, brought us into your family, and we're so grateful for that. We're thankful that this church can have a ministry like Hope for Children that puts that kind of grace on display with flesh and blood on it. And so, Father, I pray for all of these who've adopted and those who are considering in the future. I pray that years from now, that we would have many, many, many families who have put your glory, your grace on display through this very much needed ministry in our community and around our world today, to bring kids into our homes to show them your love. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you continue to move in hearts like that, and we ask you move in our hearts now as we open this Spirit-revealed, inspired word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 3. By the way, it looks like we're really packed out today, and we do have two other services. The people in the first service are really nice. They're highly caffeinated at that time of day, and so there's lots of energy in that service. Seriously, it's a great service. And the people in the third service are very nice folks, too. They're laid back, and they'll welcome you right in. And so I want to challenge you, if it's all at all possible, challenge you to give up your seat for a guest, because this is the service that guests most often attend. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but before we get there, I want to start in John, the Gospel of John. I think one of the things that must have deeply impressed everyone who heard Jesus speak was the fact that Jesus could speak with such authority about things that other people didn't know anything about. If you know the stories of Jesus in the Gospel, you'll remember how Jesus could read the thoughts of other people's minds. He could answer questions before they were asked. He could identify the motives behind people's words and behind their actions. And even more, Jesus talks about unseen realities as if he's very, very familiar with them. He talks about what God the Father is like. He calls God Abba. He talks about what angels are like and what heaven and hell are like. And he predicts the future with pinpoint accuracy. Amazing wisdom. And at the close of his ministry, as he was sitting with his disciples celebrating Passover, he was predicting his own death once again, telling them that he was going to be betrayed and crucified. But he says, I will not leave you alone. And of course, that sent the disciples into all kinds of confusion and anxiety and despair. They couldn't imagine what it would be like to not have Jesus, his wisdom and power, continuing to reside with them. And so in John chapter 14, in what we call the upper room discourse, Jesus says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And later that evening in John 16, he goes on to say, I still have many things to say to you, but you're not able to hear them yet. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And that is why the Spirit will take what is mine and give it to you. So Jesus says, yes, I'm going away, but when I go away, I'm going to send my Spirit to live inside you, and he will give you all the wisdom and all the power to live your lives, to live out your lives, and to do what I've called you to do. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we've been studying for the last 9 weeks. The Apostle Paul is clearly referring back to this promise that Jesus made to send the Spirit to live inside us. And how the Spirit, when the Spirit would come, the Spirit would teach us and reveal to us the wisdom of God. Paul is applying that promise of Jesus to the confusion and the conflict that's going on in the Corinthian church. Now, if you're new, just let me catch you up. Paul has talked about how when he came to this Roman city of Corinth, this Greek city, he found a city full of people who were committed to the competing philosophies and self-promoting wisdom of men. And even after a group of Corinthians came to believe that this Jesus that Paul preached was, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews and the true King and Savior of the world, this Jesus who was shamefully crucified on a Roman cross as a common criminal, he is the King of the world. As foolish as that may sound, many Corinthians did believe that message, and Paul pulled them together into a church, an assembly, a church made up of Jews and Greeks and rich and poor and slave and free and men and women, and there was nothing like it in that day. But even after the church was established, the Corinthians continued to be enamored with human wisdom and philosophy, and that caused all kinds of problems in the church. There was jealousy and strife and arrogance and self-righteousness in the church. And it came primarily from how they lived their lives in the culture, kind of exalting certain philosophers and leaders. And they had brought that into the church so that some groups were saying, well, I belong to Paul and I follow Apollos, but I'm really of Peter's group. And so Paul is saying to them, he's been saying it over and over, he wants them to see that kind of boasting in men is just foolishness. It's spiritual immaturity. It's man-centered thinking. It's human wisdom. It's not true to God's wisdom. He says spiritual leaders, in chapter 3, verse 5, spiritual leaders are nothing more than servants. And so to take God's servants and turn them into celebrities, that's inconsistent with the gospel. And it's inconsistent with Spirit-filled living. And Paul has been hammering away on this about every way he can, that God's wisdom and human wisdom don't mix. That you can't blend human wisdom and God's wisdom and come out with a wiser, and being more wise and more spiritual people, because the two are at odds with one another. Human wisdom puts self at the center of everything, but God's wisdom leads us to find our true center in God Himself. And he illustrates this for us in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I've illustrated it for the last couple of weeks with this little diagram where Paul says that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. There are natural people and there are spiritual people. Natural people base their lives on human wisdom, the wisdom of self-effort and self-determination, self-fulfillment, self-importance. Their minds are set on human opinions and theories and speculations that change over time and don't ultimately satisfy. Natural people take their identity for whatever seems to define life for them, whether it's having fun or working hard or getting ahead or whatever it is that makes me feel like I'm somebody. That's what the natural person goes after. Spiritual people, on the other hand, and he's not talking about all kinds of spirituality. He's got a very narrow definition. According to the Bible, a spiritual person is someone who's trusted Jesus to rescue them from the hell of sin and self-righteousness and self. And as a result, they have received the Holy Spirit into their lives just as Jesus promised. So that at the moment you trust Christ, you become a Spirit-filled person, and with the Spirit comes God's wisdom. Because remember, Jesus said that he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would do what? The Spirit would lead us into all truth. And that is exactly what Paul has been saying in these chapters, specifically in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, now we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God.
And then he ties it all together in verse 16, and he says, receiving the Spirit is to have the very mind of Christ Himself within you. And I tell you, I don't think we've got our minds around that. I think we take all this far too lightly. I know I do. And the way we take it lightly is we have these two ways of living. And Paul has been saying it is possible for Spirit-indwelt people to live like natural people. We can have all the riches that God has given us, but we can trade those riches for trying to find life on our own. And what happens is Spirit-indwelt people, because they live in a physical, natural world, we go over here and we think this is normal. We think this is the way things are. And so the way that we think and operate is we are living our lives here and we're trying to reach over to circle number two and pull the things that we need into natural way of living so that life will work out the way that we want it to work. That's how we think of prayer. That's how we're so confused about this whole issue of prayer. Like, why is it that God sometimes says yes to prayer, sometimes says no, sometimes says maybe, but why is it that he doesn't keep His promise? Because Jesus says, anything you ask in My name, I'll do for you. But see, there's a terrible misconception, and that is, you think that you can live over here in circle number one trying to make life work out the way that you want, and you think that Jesus made this promise that anything you want while you're living over here, you just ask Me, and I'll be like a genie, and I'll let you tap in and pull stuff up from over there over into here so that life will work the way you want it to. That's not what He's saying. He's saying when you live life as a Spirit-directed person, you'll know what it is that I'm up to in the world around you. You'll know what the Spirit will clue you into how to live. And while you're living over here, according to My character and My plan and My purposes, whatever you need, the Spirit will reveal to you and the Spirit will give to you here. So there's a fundamental misunderstanding about prayer. We want to live here thinking that prayer will make natural life work. That's not the way it works. And in Jesus' name is not just like three little magic formula words that you tack onto the end of the prayer. In My name means while you're living over here. That's what it means. All right. Anyway, back to Corinthians. The main point that Paul is making here is, as I said, it is possible for Spirit-indwelt people to go back and live like mere humans. And we trade eternal, priceless riches and resources of God's wisdom that is available to us through the Spirit. And we can trade that for human reasoning and human resources that God says will burn. And this is the point of this passage we're going to look at. And that is, we can trade true riches for rubbish. Now, that's the point of the passage, chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. In this passage, there is both a warning and there is wisdom. I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to tell you so you don't have to wonder about it. I'm going to tell you right up front what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. All right, so the warning is this. He says, be careful how you live your life. Because it's possible to waste your life pursuing things that don't really matter. Be careful how you live your life. It is possible to live your life pursuing things that don't really matter, things that will burn. Wisdom, there is wisdom here. The wisdom is you really do have everything you need to live the life that God has called you to live. The wisdom is you got it all. You got everything you need to live the life God's called you to live. So there's warning and there's wisdom. So let's come into it, starting in verse 9. We ended here last week where Paul said, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. And so last week we looked at, Paul was using this farming metaphor that he was like a tenant farmer. And he and Apollos were planting and watering and growing up God's field. And he says, I'm the tenant farmer. Planting and Apollos is watering, and you're the field. But now he changes the metaphors. He says, now you are the building. Look at that, verse 9. You are God's building, and I'm the architect of the building, he says. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me. Now, that's extremely important. It's not a throwaway phrase. Paul was saved by grace. He was given a job to do from God by grace. He was gifted to do that job. And everything he does, he knows it comes as a gift of God. So according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. This word skilled is wise. I don't know why the ESV translators didn't be consistent, but it's as a wise, and the next word is architect. As a wise architect, I laid a foundation, and someone else, he says, is building upon it. Paul's like an architect. He's received God's wisdom about what God wants built, so he's skilled. He's filled with grace, equipped with wisdom and power of God that comes to him through the Spirit. And he's, as a wise architect, he's laid a foundation. And he tells us in verse 11 that no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. So he starts there. As a wise architect, he laid a foundation in the gospel, in Jesus. And here's what he's saying. He's saying at the bottom of everything, there has to be Jesus. You see, you can have a going and blowing kids ministry, student ministry. You can have community groups and men's groups and women's groups. And you can have incredible music and worship services and events and programs and retreats and conferences. You can have all kinds of great things going on, but they have to be built on Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, everything will go sideways and fall apart. Now, I know that seems obvious, but it's not common. Lots of churches claim to have ministries built on Jesus, and he's in there somewhere, but the fact is the ministries are built on someone's personality or a worship style or a kind of music or someone's theological hobby horse or someone's list of rules or small groups as places to make relational connections or programming or someone's pursuit of spiritual experiences, or emphasizing relevance and being hip and cool and sensational. There are lots of churches that take second things and make them first things. And when you take a second thing and you make it a first thing, what happens is both the church and the Christians in that church lose their way. And my assignment as a ministry architect is to make sure that as this church grows, that, as I said for years and years, we keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus, because he's the foundation, and everything has to be built out and from him. So let me just make this plain and simple. We worship and follow Jesus. Jesus is God, God the Son, and he came to earth from heaven. He lived as one of us, as a human being. He lived a sinless life. He died in our place for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to live inside us, just like he promised. One day, as we'll see in a moment, he'll come back to judge the living and the dead. We worship Jesus, pray to Jesus, sing to Jesus, follow Jesus. We live in relationship with him because he is our Savior and he is our Lord. The whole Bible, start to finish, is about Jesus. Our whole life, start to finish, is about Jesus. Our whole church, start to finish, is about Jesus. And we have lots of ministries and all kinds of things going on here, but our all-consuming desire is that we live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world and reintroduce people to Jesus and the life that he offers. That's what we're about. And there may be things that we get wrong sometimes. I'm constantly aware of my own faults and failures and shortcomings. I'm continually reminded in our church about that there are problems, there are places that need attention, we have challenges, places we need to expand and grow, but this, he is our number one priority. This, that everything be about him and built on him, and if not, what will eventually happen, just like if you build a house and you start with a strong foundation, but you put up balsa wood framing and aluminum foil siding, sooner or later, that house is coming down. And when churches come down, people get hurt. And sometimes they never go back to church. And they lose their faith. So, the foundation has been laid. God called and equipped Paul to be the church architect, to lay a foundation. And where he's going with all this, he says, that other people come along and build on that foundation. And, of course, he has in mind that Peter and Apollos and other spiritual leaders are coming to build on that foundation. But he has more than Peter and Apollos in mind. In this passage, he's thinking much broader, and that's why he uses 8 times the words someone, anyone, each one. Someone is building on the foundation. Let each one take care how he's building. Anyone who builds on the foundation. He has the whole church in mind here. We all are building on the foundation. Each one of us are builders. Now, there's the paradox in the passage. It comes out twice, we'll see. The paradox is we are the building, but we build the building. Verse 9, you are the building. Verse 10, take care how you build. Because you are God's building, take care how you build one another up, is what he's saying. And there's a warning of that. Because you belong to God, because we belong to God, we are God's church, God's people, there's a warning attached to it. And he says, take care how you build. And the warning runs all through the passage. When he says in verse 15, it's possible to live your life only to see everything you've given your life to burn, that's a warning. When he says, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, that's a warning. When he says, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves, that's a warning. When he says in verse 19, God catches the wise in their craftiness, that's a warning. The tone of the passage is warning. So now let's get the big picture. Let's go back to our circles again. He's saying if a spirit indwelt person, he's saying you can go back and you can live your life from circle number one. But when we do that, what we need to understand is that we're giving ourselves to worthless things. We're giving ourselves to things that won't last, things that won't satisfy. And he's saying, one day when you stand before God at judgment, you'll see everything that you've given your life to go up in smoke. And that ought to be like a shot of Red Bull to our sleepy spiritual lives. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, get it? There are two kinds of people, natural people and spiritual people. There are two ways to live. Live your life based on human wisdom and power or God's wisdom and power. And then there are two outcomes for those two ways of life. There's gold, silver, precious stones, or there's wood, hay, and stubble. Outcome number one, if you live your life in community with God's people, learning to rely on God's wisdom, relying on and resting in God's truth and God's resources, which are all freely given to us in the Spirit, even though sometimes God's wisdom seems foolish to us. If you live by God's wisdom, Paul says that translates into gold, silver, and precious stones is probably marble. Not rubies and diamonds, but it could be that as well. But in other words, these are quality materials. These are valuable materials. These are priceless and they're permanent. They're strong and they're lasting. These were the materials, gold, silver, marble, stones. They were the stuff that temples were built out of. Outcome two, in contrast, everyday homes were constructed out of wood, hay, and sticks. And obviously, wood, hay, and sticks are not valuable. They don't last. They rot. They decay. They deteriorate. They pass away, and one day they'll burn. Verse 13, again, one day each one's work will be made known, for the day will show it for what it is. He says that fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that's built on the foundation survives, there's reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he suffers loss. Now, what is all that about? I mean, I hear you. You're going, but I thought we were saved by faith and not by works. You thought right. You say, well, I thought I couldn't earn or deserve God's favor. You thought right. You say, I thought our works didn't matter. Oops, you thought wrong. You see, yes, we are saved by faith and not by our works. We can't earn or deserve God's favor based on the things that we do. That's all right and true. That's part of the foundation that has been laid in Christ. It's all based on what He did for us, not what we do for Him. But Paul is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about service. He's not talking about whether or not you get to go to heaven when you die. He's talking about what you take to heaven when you die. Because you may have heard some preacher say, I probably said it, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse to the graveside. That's right, because you can't take it with you, right? Well, yes and no. It's true, you can't take material things from this life with you, but you can take the eternal things that you've invested in your life. You can take spiritual things, eternal things with you. They show up as gold, silver, and precious stone. So what we do with what God has given us in this life does matter. It's not a matter of salvation. Verse 14 makes that clear. If you build on the wrong foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, it says your life work goes up in smoke, but you're saved like escaping through fire. So that makes it clear it's not salvation, but it's like, imagine if your house were to burn down in the middle of the night, and all that you have time to do is to get your family together and rush them outside. So you're standing on the front lawn and you're watching your whole house and everything you've worked hard for all your life, it's all burning down, and all you have is your pajamas. Paul's saying it'll be like that for some Christians who've lived their life based on self-effort, self-determination, seeking self-fulfillment, making themselves important. He says when they stand before God, their life's work will go up in smoke. Wow. Now, we need to get this straight. The believer's reward, and he doesn't tell us what it is, so I'm not going to speculate in this passage. I've got other ideas, but not for today. But it's obviously the reward is better than suffering loss. I think we can all see that. But the reward is not based on human measurements of success, like how many people you led to Christ or how big the ministry you were involved in and how many times you had a quiet time. It's not based on that at all. That's a human measure of success. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says all that's required of a steward is that he be found faithful. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, God knows the hearts. So it's a matter of heart and motivation and faithfulness. That's what matters. Heart and faithfulness is gold and silver and precious stones. Let me put it like this. I talk with Christians from time to time who are faithful people, who love God, work hard, raise families, serve in their churches as small group leaders or greeters or worship team members or building consultants, or they teach kids or students, and sometimes they hear a message like this or read a passage like this and they think, man, what is my life counting for? I'm just giving my life, you know, I'm crunching numbers. That's just wood, hay, and stubble. And what they do is they compare themselves to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or some other ministry leader, and they start to feel like what they do doesn't matter. No. God assigns each one of us a job to do. Chapter 3, verse 5. He gives us a task that He wants each one of us to do. There was only one Apostle Paul, one Billy Graham, one Mother Teresa. There's only one you. And all that's required of you is that you be faithful to do what God has called you to do. And He calls you to be school teachers and doctors and construction workers and stay-at-home moms and salespeople and accountants. And as you live single, as you live married, as you raise your family, as you work your job, as you serve in your church using your gift, it all has eternal value as you do it from circle number two, as you do it under the direction of the Spirit. So your everyday job where you're logging in, that's the, I have a friend who says, you know, when you go to the grocery store, the second reason you're going to the store is to buy bread. God has you on another mission. The second reason that you work at the car place or in the sales room, that's the second reason you're there is to make a living. The first reason that you're there is because you're looking for what God has in store during the day. And when you live your life that way, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. So there's a warning, but it's very, very encouraging when you think about it. Salvation is by faith. Service is a matter of faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God has called you to do, not what He's called me to do or somebody else to do. So Paul is saying, God sees, God knows, and God evaluates our lives. It's the same thing that he said in Ephesians chapter 2. We're always fond of quoting verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that anybody can boast. But we stop. Verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good work of building up His church, which is where he goes next, verse 16. Now again, he makes the point that we are God's building, and we are building God's building. Verse 16, do you not know that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here's the warning. Because you're God's temple, you need to know if anyone destroys, the word is corrupt, or damage, or injure, or harm. If you bring harm to God's people, God will bring harm with you to you. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, he's not talking about your body being the temple of God. He'll talk about that in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He's saying collectively, we are God's temple. We together are God's temple. That means every time we meet, last week I talked about how we create environments for worship and community and service. And when we gather together in these ways, the Spirit of God shows up, can show up in a way that is very different than when you're alone. Not taking anything away from your private time with God. God leads you and directs you privately day by day by day. But when we are together, something the Spirit of God is able to do something among us and in us and through us that you cannot experience when you're by yourself. And I know I've felt it, you've felt it in some of these services. You've felt it in some community groups. And you've felt God's moving and working on the mission field as you've served together in different capacities. You've sensed God at work. And when we are together, I believe one of the most desperate needs in the church today is to recapture this vision of who we really are as God's temple, God's people in whom the Spirit dwells, to recapture who we really are and what God intends for us to be. I think we take our common life far too lightly. Let me put it this way. Because we're God's temple, I believe what goes on here when we meet together is to be an experience of community that is so powerfully indwelt by the Spirit of God that what we experience here and in community group and in mission is, it far surpasses anything that we can experience in the world. And so when we get more excited about a game than we do about worship service, I'm thinking, you know what, there's a whole bunch of people, maybe sometimes me, I'm back over here now. Because I'm not. If we had 100% people on Sunday morning here, there would be no college game that would be more exciting than that. This is serious. That's why he says in verse 18, don't let yourself be deceived. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it's written, God catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. boasting, he's saying, is self-deception. Giving your life self-effort, self-determination, self-importance, self-deception. He says, let no one be deceived. Now, I'm telling you, self-deception is epidemic in our country. I mean, you ever watch tryouts for American Idol? I mean, there are lots of self-deceived people, I'm telling you right now. And there are lots of people, lots of Christians are living self-deceived lives. They tell themselves lies, and they tell themselves lies long enough to where they begin to believe them, and then they begin to spread them to their friends, and their friends take on those lies, and those lies come back to church with them. And churches are corrupted by that. This is exactly what happened in the Corinthian church, and it's what happens in churches today. Why do churches fall? Why do ministries crumble? Because people use human wisdom and human resources, and they hold that up as the standard rather than relying on God's wisdom and the Spirit's leadership. That's why. And so when Christians live over here, they damage the church. And we do it. It starts with our personal lives, with the lies we believe in our personal lives. What are you talking about? Well, like, somebody says, well, I'm a Christian and all, but I think Jesus was a good teacher, but I'm just not sure he really was God. I don't know. I'm not sure he said that. I think that's something that his followers made up years after he died. Deceived. I'm not sure we can trust the Bible. It's a primitive book, and we know a whole lot more today than we did even 100 years ago. That's self-deception. Well, I'm a woman. I get to do anything I want with my body, including having sex with my boyfriend and aborting my child. This is my body, after all. That's self-deception. Well, we can have sex because we love each other and we're in a committed relationship, and we're married in our hearts anyway, so what difference does a piece of paper make? Self-deception. Well, it's okay if I get a divorce because I'm not happy, and God wants me happy. And so God wouldn't make me stay in a marriage where I'm not happy. Self-deception. Well, I know I shouldn't be looking at porn, but my wife, she's distant. She's pouring her life into her kids, and she's kind of a nag. And so I figure, man, it's better than committing adultery. And in a weird kind of way, I think it's saving our marriage. Self-deception. Well, I don't need to obey my parents. I mean, I'm my own person. I can do whatever I want. Self-deception. Well, I don't think anybody really knows. I don't really think anybody's going to hell. And God's not that mean that he would send people to hell. Somehow he's going to make it all come out right in the end. Self-deception. Well, I think all religions basically teach the same thing, and they all worship the same God, just with different names. Self-deception. I think it's okay to be homosexual. I mean, if you're born that way, you need to be true to yourself, right? Self-deception. I think it's okay to get drunk as long as you don't hurt anybody and you make sure you have somebody drive you home. Self-deception. Now, here's the thing. I've heard every single one of those things come out of the mouth of Christians or people who claim to be Christians. And that is wood, hay, and stubble speaking. None of that sounds like the wisdom revealed to us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't say things like that. And when people living in circle number one spread human wisdom into the churches they attend, it corrupts the church. And the warning is, God loves you, and he loves his church too much to let you get away with it. And that point is made in verse 16, and it's made again in verse 19, where it says he catches the so-called wise and their craftiness. And so again, big idea. Paul is saying, be careful. Spirit-indwelled people and gospel-founded churches are susceptible to being deceived by the wisdom of this age. So how do you protect yourself from self-deception? How does a church guard against being sucked into the wisdom of this age? Well, verse 21. Now here's the wisdom we need. Here's the wisdom we need. It goes all the way back to what Jesus said in John's Gospel. He says, Paul says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God. He's saying the best way to defend yourself against building the church with shoddy building materials, the best way to guard yourself from being self-deceived is to know what really belongs to you in Christ. Remember, God has given us His Spirit, chapter 2, verse 14, God has given us His Spirit to reveal to us the things that are freely given to us by God. What things? All things. All things, He says, are yours. And He says it twice. All are yours. First, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. What does He mean, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and Paul are yours? He means when you exalt a spiritual leader, you're acting like you belong to that man. Paul says it's the other way around. We belong to you. We are your servants. You're acting like as if you belong to somebody other than God. No. It's you don't belong to us. We belong to you. We're here to serve you. So you take and eat what is served from all of us because we all exist for you. And not only that, God has given us all things, life and death and present and future. What does that mean? Doesn't it seem like from your perspective sometime that you and I and the church, for that matter, is just a small little speck in this great cosmic drama? And we're just a little tiny part playing just a little, and all of these big important things are going on around us. What Paul's saying here blows your mind. Paul is saying that we, the church, you and I, are being served by everything else that God created. That is mind-blowing. The world and all that goes on in life right now, it's all for our ultimate good. The world and everything going on in life and death, it's all for our good. These things are all under God's control. They are all serving His purposes to build us up, present circumstances, future events, whatever your eschatology is, it's all designed to serve you. It all is focused on preparing us for God's coming kingdom. He says, life is yours, good and bad. The great things and even the suffering, he says, are all designed by God so that you can experience life with God now. That's salvation. If somebody asked you from this point on, if somebody ever says, what does it mean to be saved? Don't say it means you get to go to heaven when you die. Say salvation is life with God now and forever. Salvation is life now. So life is yours. Death is your servant. In that sense, we don't have to be afraid of death. Death simply delivers you into the face-to-face with God. The present is yours to experience now the riches of Christ. And the future is yours to lead you to receive your full inheritance in Christ. All things are yours. All creation belongs to you. Angels serve you. God's designed all things to serve us. That is circle number 2, wisdom. Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-revealed wisdom. And that's what God's Spirit, listen, what does all this mean? I don't know. Exactly. Because you're ranting and raving about something, it sounds good, but no, what it? In the midst of your marriage, in the midst of your job, on the way to the grocery store, in your community group, on Sunday morning, the Spirit will reveal what all this means as He speaks into each and every one of those. So I don't know what it means for the Spirit to bring back. Don't get all human wisdom. Don't get pulled back in here. Don't you know that burns? Don't you know that won't last? No, you're over. You're here. You're a Spirit-indwelt person. This is who you are. This is where you live. The Spirit takes all these things and keeps applying them to the specific areas of your life as He directs your life. That's what it means. So I can't define it specifically for you, but I know that what the Spirit wants to do is to teach us in the midst of busy days. He wants to teach us that all God is using all things to serve us, to make us be His holy church, this holy temple. And this is what all history is about. This is what he means when he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of the man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And that's what he wants to reveal to you and to me each and every day. He wants to reveal that we have riches that we don't fully understand, that we don't fully appreciate, that we don't fully take advantage of. But what happens is we trade our riches for rubbish. That's the choice every day. You're trading what we have in Christ for wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, don't live that way. No, you don't have to. Don't trade what you have that will last for what won't last. He says, remember, all things belong to you because you belong to the one to whom all things belong. Just noodle on that as you go through this next week.
Let's pray.
Father, we're just scratching the surface. We don't know exactly what to make all of this, but we know that your word says it, so it's true. It's wisdom. It's not foolishness. This Spirit-led, gospel-centered life that you've called us into really does, we believe it really does make a difference in our daily lives. So Spirit, each day, each moment of our day, take these rich truths that really are beyond our imagination to conceive, but make them specific in our homes and at work and at school, in our neighborhood, in our leisure time, and here when we gather as your people, we ask.